And if you've got a Bible with you, I invite you to take it and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Now, the Bible's divided into two parts, the Old Testament and then what we call the New Testament, or the second half of our Bible. And the New Testament opens with four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We sometimes call these the Gospels. The word gospel just simply means good news. Each of them provides its own unique account of the life and the teachings of Jesus. Luke is certainly that. He's writing from a unique perspective to encourage not only people that were living then, but for us today as well, about this person of Jesus, the one that we celebrate this morning. Let me read for you in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. We're going to put these words on the screen as well. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to follow along, here's what Luke writes. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray together. Will you join me? Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come into this place today and celebrate our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you for that. And I thank you for our church family and of stories of life change and certainly for every person that's here today, Lord. And we're reminded today, God, that you know every person. You know every single one of us. And you know all of the details of our lives. You know all of the circumstances we're in right now, the questions that we have. You know all these things. And you love us. And I believe that you've got something special for each of us today, no matter where we stand with you or your son today. And so would you speak to our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to listen and a mind to understand and to be able to respond to you today. Speak through me now and certainly through your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, I know that we are fresh off of spring break, right? And if you've got kids, if they're in Noblesville schools, you know, they've been in for a week now. How many of you, maybe by a show of hands, did a little traveling over spring break, right? Got away for some time together. Some of you maybe picked somewhere warm. You certainly not here, right? You got somewhere south and enjoyed the warmer weather. I know one of our friends, they got to the slopes, you know, and so they enjoyed the snow out in the Rockies, doing some skiing. My wife, daughter, and I took a quick trip to Washington, D.C. a little over a week ago, a two-day blitz, kind of a marathon, really. We flew out on a Tuesday morning and then spent all day and all day Wednesday walking around and seeing all of the popular sites. I checked my watch at the end of it all. We clocked 50,000 steps over 2 days, all right? And so at that pace, you could say we saw everything and learned nothing, right? I mean, you can't do both. And I was so tired, I got to tell you, by that first afternoon Tuesday, because again, we were up at 4, we were off to the airport, we flew into D.C., we were out, we were on the subway, we had spent all day walking around the monuments, the mall area, and by the afternoon, we ended up at the Museum of American History, and my daughter, Kate, she wanted to check out this particular exhibit, and I got to tell you, I saw this bench sitting over in the corner, and I kind of thought to myself, you know what, Dad might sit this one out. I might just kind of kick back a little bit, catch my breath, take a load off, maybe close close my eyes for a second. And my wife Jenny was thinking the same thing. Well, little did we realize that we both dozed off right there in public, right there in the lobby of this very loud, very busy museum. And not just for a second, but like we for 15 minutes caught a really, really nice nap. In the meantime, our high school daughter Kate finished up in the exhibit, came back out, found us completely out, like mouth open, head tilted back. I mean, we were asleep, and well, she took a picture because she didn't want to forget the memory there. And this reminder of how awesome spring break can be with your parents, right? You know, when you really get away and you enjoy that time together. And so if you've never been to D.C. before and you're planning a trip there, please don't let my little snooze fest discourage you in any way from going. We loved it. I loved it. I think everyone should go to D.C. at some point in their life. Now, not maybe on your honeymoon, okay? I'm not sure I would save it for a place like that or a special anniversary or anything. I mean, I don't think any of us would call it a dream vacation, but do this with me, all right? I want to use your imagination for a moment. If you, if we're talking about dream trips, like a go anywhere, do anything, get away, no limits, personal paradise kind of trip, how many of you are choosing a place like this one? Who's going for the white sandy beach, you know, the perfect blue crystal clear water, right? You got the warm air blowing into your face. You kick back, you enjoy it, you relax. How many of you would choose this next one, the cabin in the mountains, you know? You enjoy the outdoors, and so you're thinking the cool mornings. You got a nice long hike in the afternoon. You get back, you've got the crackle of fire later in the evening. You look up in the sky at night. There's more stars than you can possibly fathom. Let's throw one more up there. How about the adventure? How about the backpacking trip through Europe? How many of you would do that, right? I mean, you get away, see places you've never been before. And so you got your backpack, you've got old buildings, you've got your trains, your street food, your passport, and a really good credit card. Dream trips, they come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? But today, as we celebrate Easter and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about a different kind of paradise. And it's the kind that Jesus spoke of when he said to the man beside him on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And what was Jesus referring to? Well, it wasn't probably the paradise that we've been thinking about as we think about vacations or bucket list destinations, but deep down, I think if we're honest, it's a place that each of us deep in our souls long for or hope that we'll all end up one day. Because when Jesus said the word paradise, he was talking about eternity. He's talking about things like life after death. We would say the word heaven. And this interaction at the cross, all of it really, when you think about it, answers one of life's greatest questions, and that is, what happens when we die? Like what when everything you and I have ever known comes to an end, then what happens next? And be honest, you've thought about it. I think we all have, no matter who you are, no matter what you bring in here with you today, we've all thought about things like this. I mean, I have, and any time that somebody dies or any time you go to something like a funeral, you can't help but stand there and wonder or face the same sobering truth that someday this is all going to come to an end. And so part of the question that we're asking today is, can you know? Like, can we be confident about where all of this is going and what's on the other side of it all? Let me tell you what I believe and what we believe here at Genesis Church. I believe that we can. And I believe that Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb give us further confidence that this life isn't all that there is. And so today I want to take a closer look with you for just a moment, not only at some of Jesus' final words from the cross, but at two men who died alongside of him, one on his right and one on his left. Two men that you could say had everything in common except for one glaring difference. I got to tell you though, that difference made all of the difference for them, and it certainly makes all of the difference for us too. All right, so Luke chapter 23, we're going to skip around and just look at a few of these verses we read a moment ago. We're in the final moment of Jesus' life on the cross, as Luke describes, again, verse 32. Two others, both criminals, he says, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, Luke says, one on his right and one on his left. And so Jesus was crucified outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and at a place that is sometimes referred to as Golgotha or Calvary. Here, Luke calls it the skull. But he's not alone. He's got two others that are crucified with him. Again, one on his right, one on his left. That puts Jesus squarely in the middle of the two of them. Now, who were these two men? Luke calls them criminals. The Greek word here can refer to thieves, murderers, but so much more than that. These are revolutionaries, likely political terrorists, you could call them. Basically, these are professional criminals. Beyond that, no, we don't know much else. We don't know anything about their story. We don't know their names. We don't know when they were born. We don't know the crimes they committed. Some have suggested they might have been brothers, but we can't know for sure. Here's what we do know. They share the same sentence. They share the same fate, and they're living the same final moments. But ironically, their future couldn't have been more different, because in the end, what set them apart wasn't their crimes, their backgrounds, or even their punishment. What's going to make all of the difference for them was how they thought about the individual in the middle of the two of them, the cross in the center of it all. And that difference changed not only when you think about it, how they died, but it's going to change where they spend the rest of eternity. And the same is true for us. And if I could just get to it right away, I'll begin by saying, I don't know your story. Again, I don't know your life, your circumstances, what you bring in here with you today, your past, your presence, how you think about or process anything. I don't know what you've walked through. I don't know how you were raised. I don't know what your experience has been with the church in the past, or how you feel about faith, or even about it all right now. Maybe you've been close to Jesus in the past, or maybe you've really not known what to think. Maybe you've been hurt by people, even people who would call themselves Christian people, or maybe you're just doing, you would describe it as, I'm just doing everything I can right now just to keep it all together, keep my head down and keep going and survive this time that feels more and more confusing day by day. Whoever you are, here's what I want to gently but clearly say to you today, that when your life comes to an end and when my life comes to an end, and none of us knows when that day is going to be, the only thing that's going to matter is what you and I do with the man on the cross in the middle. That is the only thing that's going to matter. Verse 39, Luke says, one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." So again, we've got two men, all right, with two different responses to Jesus. Now, Luke here says the first of the two men mocked and taunted Jesus. To be fair, Matthew and Mark also provide an account of the crucifixion, and they show us that at least both men started out by mocking and taunting Jesus, you could say for at least a few hours, the first few hours of the cross. But this first criminal never relents. He mocked Jesus, saying, if you're the Messiah, prove it. In fact, save yourself, and while you're at it, save us too. But I say we got to cut him some slack, because if you've ever gone through difficult suffering before, you know how challenging that can be, and he's certainly suffering here, and so he's afraid, but at the same time, he's also expressing frustration with Jesus, you could say, for not being the kind of savior and leader that he had hoped for. And if we're honest, we do that too. I mean, I've had moments of like that in my life, I'm sure you have as well, where we have these certain expectations of how life ought to go with Jesus, and then things don't work out that way, and when things don't go the way that we want, like, it's easy, isn't it, to blame God, or we'll blame Jesus, or we'll blame others, or we often go looking for something other than God to meet and to satisfy our needs. And so, I mean, isn't it true, we could come up with a list, we'll go look into things like money, or we'll go look into things like success and love to meet our needs. I mean, I know one of the dangers is that we'll go looking to our kids and we'll think about the life we didn't live. And so if we can live our lives and our goals and our expectations through our kids, that'll somehow meet our needs or satisfy our needs. And then when things are working out for us, like, we're good. And again, you just keep your head down and you got everything you need and you keep going. But when things aren't going well, then you're stuck and we get confused and we wonder where we're supposed to turn. Are we going to turn to try something else? I don't know what it is, but I think that might be a little of this first man. Because again, up to this point, you could say he's made life all about himself and what he needs and what he thinks will make things better. We could say he's got this very narrow view, kind of self-centered view of life and something specific he wants. Maybe something specific he expects from Jesus, but it's all coming to an end. He's got nothing to show for it. And there are people like that in our world right now. And maybe some of you here today, because if you're honest, you would say, you know what? Yes, I have tried everything. And I've been looking everywhere. And you don't know what to do with this life. And maybe you'd say, you know, I've got little to no need for Jesus, but nothing else is working. Nothing else seems to satisfy. Maybe that's the first guy. But then you've got the other guy. There's a second, the second criminal on the other side of Jesus. Verse 40, Luke writes, but the other criminal protested, don't you fear God when you have been sentenced to die? He says, we deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, we got two guilty men, one on the right, one on the left of Jesus. But their attitudes about Jesus, what we're left to believe is that one mocks him all the way to his death. The other, the second one, demonstrates, when you think about it, something really important about life, our position with Jesus and the life to come. To start, there's a recognition of his guilt. Right? There's a recognition of his sin. Again, a criminal just like the first guy, we don't know his crime, but it was likely serious enough to get him sentenced to death. But he's not casting blame anymore, as we see here. He sees it now. He knows that he's living in his final moments, that everything's all catching up to him. And so he understands the mess that he's in, and there's no way of getting around it or getting through it. And whether we want to believe it or not, in God's eyes, like his story is our story, and that is that we're all guilty too. We're all guilty of sin. And sure, I know it's easy to think, it's like, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there, or at least I'm not as bad as she is by any means. But in God's eyes, the truth of Scripture is that we're all sinners. And the Bible says, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that no one is righteous, not even one. And as we see in Romans 3:23, it says that we've all sinned. We all fall short of God's standard for our lives. We're all sinners. We're all like these two men, one on the right and left of Jesus. And from God's perspective then, we don't deserve anything. But that's what makes Jesus so special and what makes the cross so beautiful. And it's what makes Easter and the resurrection the most important event in the history of the world. See, the cross means that you and I, that our sins can be forgiven. And the empty tomb of Easter means that eternal life is available to everyone. And so this man is beginning to recognize his own sin, the reality of it. He understands that he's getting what he deserves, but that means something else is happening to him too. Because again, somewhere between 9 a.m. when the crucifixion started and noon when the sky turned black, this second man who was initially mocking Jesus is beginning to change his mind and his attitude about him. And why? Again, maybe it has something to do with the fear of death, because sometimes the fear of death will drive us to that place, but I think it also had a lot to do with the watching and observing Jesus and the way that he handled himself these last few hours, even as people shouted at him and mocked him and taunted him. And this man was so moved and challenged by the person of Jesus that he became convinced that Jesus was no ordinary person at all, that he really was the Son of God. And if I could just stop there for a second, I'd love to challenge you, some of you, to do the same. And that is, no matter where you are in your life right now, to consider the implications and the benefits of moving just a tad bit closer to Jesus. I mean, this man that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. There must be something unique and intriguing about his life. Would you be willing to consider the benefits of just getting to know him a little bit better, and maybe getting to know him through our church and spending time with people, just like the story of the Lorries that you saw a moment ago? And don't let us fool you, because I know that on an Easter weekend like this, we can put on our best. I mean, I pulled out my jacket, right, for today, right? This is my Christmas and Easter jacket, and so I pulled it out for today because we all want to look our best. But can I tell you that this church is full of imperfect people, and I am one. one of them. And we none of us has it all together. And for many of us, we're just trying to figure out life, and we're taking all of this one step at a time. But I'll tell you that we think time with Jesus and getting to know Jesus is one of the best ways that you can do that. And so I'll tell you that next week, we're going to keep talking about Jesus. In fact, we're working through this book of the Bible called Mark that's all about the life and the teachings of Jesus. I'm going to be sharing again next Sunday. We'd love to invite you to come back and be a part of that with us. If you've got kids and you've got students, we're doing a lot of great, exciting, awesome things with kids and students in our church. We really prioritize them, but they spend a lot of time as well talking about Jesus. And just like you saw in the story there, we've got a number of groups of people just like you and me that are meeting throughout the week, building friendships, doing fun things together, also talking about and learning about Jesus. What you might find is what this man found in Jesus, that somehow in getting close to him and moving in towards him, that your mind might start changing about Jesus too. And that's a big part of a word that we don't hear a lot outside of the church, but in the church we use it. It's this word repentance. It comes from a Greek word metanoia. It means to change your mind, to be transformed in your mind about something. I used to work for a pastor, a guy by the name of Bob Russell. He would say that repentance involves at least four things, and we see all of them in this man. The first thing, I'll just do these quickly, and they're here on the screen, is that we see that he's got a new respect for God's authority, because what was his response to the first criminal that taunted Jesus? He said, hey, to him, don't you fear God? Basically, don't you see that there's more going on in this world than we realize? We're not all there is. That this world doesn't or shouldn't revolve around what you and I might think is best. No, there is a God, and we believe that he is sovereign. He also, there was this realization of sin in his life. Again, he admitted, we deserve to die. You see it in Luke's words. He's basically saying, I'm a sinner, and for those reasons, I deserve to die. And in the same way, that's true for you and me, that we all deserve death. I mean, the bold truth is that there is no amount of good that any one of us could ever do to make ourselves right with God, but thankfully, there is someone that can make all of the difference for us. And this is the real turning point for the second man, that we see his faith in Jesus, even a little bit of faith in Jesus. Again, if repentance is changing your mind about something, true repentance also means seeing Jesus for who he is. And at first, he saw Jesus as a fraud, but now he's beginning to see Jesus for who he is, that he really is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then finally, we just see this humble trust in Jesus. Because again, look at what the second man said to Jesus, verse 42. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just a little bit of faith and a little bit of trust in the final moments of his life. The man sees his sin. His mind is changing about the things of this world. His curiosity in Jesus is growing. And now he comes to the realization that, Jesus, you are all that I need. You are the one that God sent as the remedy to the problem of sin in this world. And I just got to tell you that what this second man does here is something we can do as well, as we realize the position that we're in, the mess that we're in, that we see Jesus for who he is, and even with just a little bit of faith, we reach out to him and our lives are changed forever, because that one move, the step of faith in this man, it changed everything. That's the difference maker for the man on the cross. He put his faith and trust in Jesus, and what can he expect now? Look at Jesus' reply to him in verse 43. Jesus said, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's be real though, not the first man. In Luke's account, he shows no sign of repentance, no turning to trust in Jesus. We're left to believe that he died and that he will spend the rest of his life eternally separated from God and from others in a place called hell. But the second man turns to Jesus and discovers forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. See, the man in the middle makes all of the difference. He changes everything. Let me give you three quick, powerful truths that we see in this story. There could be a whole bunch of them. I've narrowed it down to three. I'll share these with you before I wrap. The first one is this. We're reminded that it's never too late to turn to Jesus Christ. This interaction is a reminder that it's never too late to go to him. And granted, this man's life could have been better. It could have been even more fulfilling, more rewarding if he would have turned to Jesus sooner, because Jesus offers so much more to us than just a ticket to heaven one day, as awesome as that will be. But thankfully for this man, even in the last moments of his life, he turned. He made the most important decision that you can ever make, a decision that you can't make after you die. He turned to Jesus and he discovered the promises of heaven. And again, we can do that too. If you've never done that before, that's a decision, a choice that you can make even today. Because if you're breathing, it's not too late for you. But let me also encourage you, if I could encourage those of you that have been praying, maybe even been praying up to today for somebody in your life who has not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus, that as long as they're alive, it's not too late. And so please keep praying and keep serving and keep trusting. The second thing is this, that no one is too far from the love of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, this man on the cross, if he can be saved, a professional criminal, nothing can keep anyone then from encountering the redemptive love of Jesus. Did this man deserve it? Absolutely not. No way. And you want to know something about him? He's got nothing to show for it in his life. Add to it, he's got no chance to go back to make up for any of the wrongs or evil that he has ever done. No chance to make anything right. No chance to prove it to his friends, to anybody. No opportunity to get baptized, to take communion, to ever attend a church service. But that's what makes the grace and love of Jesus Christ so scandalous. We don't deserve anything. There's nothing we deserve. But Jesus steps in and he went to the cross and he took my place and he took your place, and we can put our trust in him. And finally, that just means then that anyone can be saved. His love and grace and forgiveness, his life is available to anyone. And it doesn't matter how bad, and it doesn't matter how shameful, and it doesn't matter how disgusting, embarrassing your life, your present, your past has been. His love is not based on our performance. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to make things right. It's all based on Jesus, and it all comes down to faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said this about what Jesus accomplished on our behalf and who it's from when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God, through God, made Christ, who never sinned." Jesus, did he never sin? But he made Jesus to be the offering for our sin when he went to the cross, so that we could be made right with Christ. Jesus makes things right. Faith, yours and mine in Jesus Christ, makes us right with God. And so, as I mentioned, Jenny, Kate, and I were in D.C. a couple of weeks ago. And of all the things that we did and saw that we were there over those 2 days, I would tell you that my favorite and most memorable was the tour of the U.S. Capitol building. And thanks to one of our Indiana senators, we were able to get in and get a private tour with a small group of people, and it really was spectacular. And if you've done it before, I'm sure you can relate, but just like walking through there, like it's overwhelming. Like when you think about the history and the figures and the decisions that have been made over the years, and how so much of our national identity and so much good, and we all know there's been some challenging things as well, has been shaped within the walls of that building. And we certainly know, because you watch the news and I see the news, that there's plenty of drama today, and there's so much back and forth, and there's lots of tension and questions and confusion, and it can be a lot, right? I mean, it can be a little overwhelming at times, wondering where do we fit into all of this, and what am I supposed to think of these things, and what's the way through this life? And every day we feel this pressure, don't we? You feel the pressure to choose a side. I gotta choose a side. Am I right? Am I left? Where do I stand on any of these things? Our tour took us into the rotunda area and Statuary Hall and some of the adjoining rooms, and it's a magnificent place if you've been there. And Statuary Hall in particular holds great historic and symbolic significance. And originally the meeting place of the House of Representatives, it was later repurposed to honor prominent figures in our American history. Past presidents, as they were laying in state at their death, have been in these areas as the public have come in and remembered them. You might remember a few months ago, President Trump was inaugurated within this larger area of the Capitol. Today, each state is invited to contribute two statues of distinguished citizens, and therefore creating a diverse collection that reflects our nation's values, our struggles, and certainly our achievements. And they're all, as you can see here, presented around this hall. And so you can find a statue of former President Ronald Reagan. You can find a statue of General and past President Dwight Eisenhower, as well as people like Helen Keller and Rosa Parks, who have certainly made great marks with their lives, and so for so many good reasons. But as we walked through the hall and as we toured all of these statues, my eyes were most intrigued by the statue honoring the late Reverend Billy Graham, a pastor who dedicated his life to telling people about the power of the resurrected Jesus. And when you think about it, it wasn't his politics that got him in the building. And it wasn't because he represented a particular state or a particular party. No, it was that he, with every pointed and with every breath, spoke about a different kind of eternity, and one that wasn't built on power or policy, but one that was built on grace and love. And engraved at the base of his statue, I don't know if you can read it here, are the words of John 3:16, which read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but receive the gift of eternal life." And right there, man, when you think about it, in one of the most influential places of all of history, is the most important message in the world and the truest message of the cross and of the Easter. And interestingly, it doesn't ask, are you right or are you left? It asks, do you believe? And will you believe in the power of cross of the Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promises and the awesome truth of Easter, that the tomb of Jesus is empty, that the price of sin has been paid, and that through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can receive the gift of eternal life. And that's the promise for our future, but it also means a different, better, amazing life through Jesus today. And so, Father, I pray for those in the room that have put their faith in you, that you would use today to encourage us in our faith and in our walk. But I pray for that man or woman or student here today or listening right now that has never put their faith and trust in you, that today, and the reminder of today and of this message, that it might change their life, that you would change their life, Lord, and that we would never again be the same. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.